this, "This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof. From such turn away. For of this sort are they which creep into houses and lead captive silly women laden with sins, led away with divers lusts, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith. But they shall proceed no further, for their folly shall be manifest unto all men, as theirs also was. But thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience, persecutions, afflictions, which came unto me at Antioch and at Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I endured. But out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, throughly furnished unto all good works." And amen. That is really one of the high points in Paul's writings, I believe, that Paul's warning and admonition to Timothy there, and yet his clear, just the clear truth of the fact that, look, Timothy, you've got the scriptures, you know, and the scriptures are what's going to make you wise for your deliverance because of your faith in Jesus Christ. And the scriptures that you've been given, Timothy, and to us, he is saying, those scriptures, folks, are given to us by inspiration of God. They are what he calls profitable. They're profitable for doctrine. That's for teaching. He said they're profitable for reproof. That's for proving the truth over and over, and even rebuking that which is wrong, and for correction, and for instruction in righteousness, instructing us in the right way to go. And it's all that for a reason. It's so that the man of God, man or woman, the child of God, may be perfect, that is, complete and mature, and throughly furnished, all the way through, not lacking at all, we can be throughly furnished unto all the good works that God has for us. And having said all that, we know that our final authority in all matters of faith and practice, folks, is the Bible. But folks, other things have crept in through the centuries and through the years, and Satan always wants to get people off track, you know, as he did just with Eve. He's a liar, he's a deceiver, and he disguises himself as an angel of light. You know, Satan just doesn't come up to people and say, "Hey, worship me, you won't prevail against the gates of hell, the gates of Hades." You know, come worship me and die. You know, and just suffer the consequences of your sin, and the wages of your sin, death. You know, Satan doesn't do that. The Bible says he's more subtle. Satan works through religion, folks. Satan even works through Christians. And Satan's interested in Christians and Christian thought and Christian mindsets and Christian teaching. Satan's interested in that because he wants to corrupt it. And tonight I just want to quote what some historians have said, and what writings that we have concerning our topic of eternal conscious torment. And I'm going to quote from different writers, and one of them first I'm going to quote from is a man by the name of Edward Fudge, who wrote a book called The Fire That Consumes. One of his chapters is regarding the soul and the philosophers who thought that the soul was immortal. And I'll just start off here in this chapter where he says this: "The immortality of the soul was a principal doctrine of the Greek philosopher Plato. Plato, who was born about the time the last Old Testament book was being written. In Plato's thinking, the soul, or psyche, was self-moving and indivisible and or simple, and it was ungenerated and eternal in Plato's thought. It existed before the body it inhabited, and would survive the body as well. And to be apart from the body was the soul's natural and proper state. But to be imprisoned in a body was its punishment for faults committed during a previous incarnation." This was the mindset of Plato. And that concept of immortality of the soul was developed in the mystery religions, folks, of ancient Greece. And it was given this philosophical expression in the writings of Plato. And the writings of Plato were about, from what historians say, from 427 to 347 B.C. Now, Plato, he is a man who came to these conclusions that he had about the soul through several roads, this book says. It says this: "One line of argument explained his peculiar theory of knowledge. All education, he said, is actually reminiscence. When men think they are learning, the soul is really recalling what it is known from a previous existence. If this is true, the soul must have its own life independent of its successive bodies." Plato gave this, quote, "likely account of affairs, modestly acknowledging that the greatness of the subject and the weakness of man prohibited certainty." That means man couldn't figure out what Plato taught. And the book goes on and says this: "His teaching about the soul was given to illustrate his other principles." Okay? He did not intend to be taken literally, but thought that about the other world, or worlds we can speak for the most part only in figure or allegory. It sounds fuzzy, doesn't it? But here's what else about Plato. It says, "But Plato's successors, like those of many another great thinker, literalized and systematized what he had said. Along the way, they somehow lost all the disarming tentativeness of Plato's original dialogues." And then this book says something interesting. It says, "Many Christian writers of the 2nd and 3rd centuries wanted to show their pagan neighbors the, quote, reasonableness of the biblical faith. They did it the same way the Jewish apologist Philo of Alexandria had done before." And maybe some of you have heard of Philo. Not only do we have information here about Plato, but also Philo of Alexandria, what he did. It says they wrapped their understanding of Scripture in robes of philosophy, choosing from the vocabulary of worldly wisdom, which the words sparkled and adorned at best. And Paul had often warned against contemporary philosophy in passages, if you want to quote, post-Deb, 1 Corinthians 1, 19, and Colossians 2, you don't have to post verses 1 through 10, but we know they're there. And it says, what it says here is, "These apologists, zealous for their newfound faith, set out to battle the pagan thinkers on their own turf." And you know what, folks? I think there's a point made for us right here to remember. You don't want to become an apologist, a Christian apologist, to battle the scientific thinker or the pagan thinker and the atheist, agnostic mindset on their mindset. Folks, most people's reasons for not coming to Christ and not believing the Bible is not because of an intellectual problem, an intellectual shortage, or shortcoming on their folks part, on their part, folks. The problem is a sin issue. Why do you think people believe a fairy tale like evolution? Okay? Evolution is a joke scientifically, and even the scientists who claim to hold to it know that it is. Now, how could you hold to something that is scientifically impossible, unreasonable, and illogical, and all these other paganistic thoughts? Why would you hold to that? Well, you would if you love your sin enough. That's just the bottom line. I know some of you are out there saying like, whoa, Teddy, tell us how you really feel about it. Let's move on here. Let's see what the second and third century Christians who wanted to appeal to their pagan counterparts, let's see what they did. It says here in this book, they freely borrowed the Platonic conception of the soul, the chief characteristic being its separability from the body. Meaning that, I'm going off on my own here, their thought was that the soul could exist outside the body, that it was some kind of separate entity. Its separability of the body, he says. Okay, quoting again from him, he says, when these Christian defenders argued for the resurrection and last judgment, they often used the pagan doctrine of immortality to show that these things were not logically absurd. He goes on here. Over and over, however, the Christian writers distinguished their concept of the soul's immortality from that held by some contemporary Platonist philosophers. They said the soul is not inherently immortal, insisted the fathers, but it had a beginning from God. And though it survives the death of the body, its future existence also depends entirely on God's will. Even, and maybe you've heard of this, even this guy, Origen and Augustine, who did sometimes speak of the soul's natural immortality, made this distinction clear. Others like Justin Martyr and his pupil Tatian viewed the pagan doctrine of immortality as a challenge to the resurrection and fought against it openly. Well, we can thank Justin Martyr and Tatian for their view there. At least they had that right. So let's move on here. Let's hear some more of what they taught. Now, if you want to move on here in years, and we're going to go back and forth, I just want to stay in this book for a moment. The Reformation, there was a theological tug of war here, from the Reformation, from people breaking away from the Roman Catholic cult, Roman Catholic so-called church, regarding the immortality of the soul. He says here, the immortality of the soul was a matter of great interest during the 16th and 17th centuries. Folks, let's not forget this, because what we have here in our modern-day Christianity and us as, I guess what people would categorize us as Protestants in the real general umbrella of things, we're not Catholics, so I guess to most people's mind we'd be Protestants. But this, the immortality of the soul issue, it says, was a matter of great interest during the 16th and 17th centuries. The fortunes of this doctrine among the reforming churches make a fascinating tale. We will be aware of the danger of oversimplifying the material as we relate the high points of that story now. Now, I know you know this name, Martin Luther. Let's see what Luther, at least in the beginning of his ministry, let's see what Luther held, and this may surprise some of you. Martin Luther. Luther said little about man's supposed natural immortality or about his soul as a separate part of his being. He wrote on many occasions of death as a sleep, a sleep. Between death and resurrection, Luther pictured the deceased as having no consciousness of anything. Although this sleep was sweet and peaceful for the righteous. In the resurrection, Luther said, believers would hear Christ's gentle voice calling them and arise. Their period of death would then seem only a moment, as when one falls asleep at night and instantly awakes to find the morning. This is what Luther said. And still, Luther's view, in keeping with this view of man, totally dependent on God for his existence day by day, Luther rejected the philosophical doctrine of the soul's innate immortality. And get this, I love this. Luther, in one vehement outburst against Roman traditions, following a public burning of his books, Luther clashed the immortality of the soul along with the, quote, monstrous fables that form part of the Roman dunghill of decretals, unquote. I like that quote by Martin Luther. Let me read that again. Yeah, it says, in one vehement outburst against Roman tradition following a public burning of his books, Luther classed the immortality of the soul among the, quote, monstrous fables that form part of the Roman dunghill of decretals, unquote. And we say amen and amen to Martin Luther. Martin Luther there was right on target. Now, some of you heard of William Tyndale, who helped produce the Tyndale Bible. Let's see what Tyndale thought on these issues. Tyndale, when Sir Thomas More attacked Luther's teaching of, quote, soul sleeping, that's what they said Luther believed in, when Sir Thomas More attacked Luther's teaching of soul sleeping, William Tyndale came to the Reformers' defense in England. He said this, "The true faith," Tyndale wrote, "putteth the resurrection, which we be warned to look for every hour. The heathen philosophers denying that did put that the souls did ever live. And the Pope joineth the spiritual doctrine of Christ and the fleshly doctrine of philosophers together, things so contrary that they cannot agree, no more than the spirit and the flesh do in a Christian man. And because the fleshly minded Pope consenteth unto heathen doctrine, therefore he corrupteth the scripture to establish it." Unquote, William Tyndale. And we say amen there to William Tyndale. He stood up not only for truth, but he stood up for a man in need, Martin Luther. And then it goes on and says this, "Although the moderate reforms of the English church left much of the Roman doctrine untouched, including the immortality of the soul, Christian mortalism was preached to the people of Protestant England from the earliest times. Although established churchmen denounced this teaching, they rarely examined the concept on its theological merits and only occasionally and superficially considered the scriptural arguments on which it was based." Unquote. In other words, they kind of left it alone. They didn't study it out. They weren't Bereans, and for the most part on that issue, and didn't become good workmen and study that issue out. Now that we've seen what Tyndale and Luther believe. Now there's a group of Christians here that's called the Anabaptists. That's A-N-A-B-A-P-T-I-S-T-S. Anabaptists. And there's a few things about them I won't get into, but it says one of the inherited views they questioned was the immortality of the soul. So folks, when you believe in the simple mortality of man, the nature and destiny of man as he's revealed in scriptures, folks, you're not alone here in this room, you're not alone in the world, and you're not alone in church history among true believers. Listen to what this group called the Anabaptists believes. One of the inherited views they questioned was the immortality of the soul. Along with this, many Anabaptists held conditionalist views about final punishment. I'm going to read that one more time. Many Anabaptists held conditionalist views about final punishment. These minority ideas were perpetuated in England in the 17th century by many of the general or Arminian Baptists. Yet while, quote, the soul sleeping view was reasonably common in sectarian circles during the first century of the English Reformation, it remained a decidedly minority view which most churchmen did not examine on its own merits. Now what we have there is a confession again that a lot of the churchmen and a lot of the lay people and even leaders didn't examine the issue out. They didn't look at it very thoroughly. Now we come to another man here during the Reformation years, and you folks know who this is. John Calvin. And it says about Calvin, the Anabaptists met perhaps their most furious opponent in John Calvin, who was especially vehement in his denunciation of the Anabaptist doctrine of, quote, soul sleeping. And here's what Calvin did. Calvin felt this called the hope of eternal life into question, and he attacked soul sleeping with a special passion in his first theological book, Psychopanacea. That was the name of Calvin's, one of Calvin's works. We will probably look at that, the teachings in Calvin's Psychopanacea more at another time. But there's some wild things in Psychopanacea. Calvin outlined this work in 1534 and published it in 1542. So folks, you think, oh, all these folks were in the Dark Ages. We're enlightened now. Folks, quite frankly, a lot of us, a lot of Christians, we haven't come very far. I mean, a lot of people have justification by faith down. A lot of people don't even have that. Folks, if we've been wrong, if the church at large has been wrong for years upon years about salvation as a free gift of God, something that simple, salvation by grace through faith and justification and imputed righteousness and all those things, if the church at large for 500 years since the Reformation has been wrong about something as simple as justification by faith, then do we not think that the church at large could be wrong about something maybe, we'll say, quote, secondary as the final punishment of the unsaved? I think we should think about that. And here's what it says about Calvin. Because of the influence of Calvin's position in the Protestant church, and because of his Psychopanacea revealed so much of his mind on the matter, this is what happened. Calvin and Luther differed on the soul's state after death. Calvin's intense zeal outweighed Luther's depth of commitment. That's a sad thing to say there. It is the distinct contribution of Norman T. Burns that he has detailed in Luther's opinion, the way Luther's opinion was conceded in the interests of Reformed unity to the hated Anabaptist. So Luther, in order to kind of just not make waves, basically kept quiet. And Calvin was the more vocal one. As a result, it says, Calvin's view took the match by default to become the first, to become first the dominant, and then the orthodox doctrine of which most established Protestant churches had everywhere. So you know what Calvin did? He took a stand for what he believed. He took a stand for something wrong, folks. And look what he did. One man did this much harm, and yet, you know what? He had a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge, didn't he? Just folks, think what we could do, just a few of us, with a zeal for God that is according to knowledge, that is according to truth. And also, there's so much to quote. I know some of this is boring, but folks, this is history and we need to learn from this. Calvin's view, it says, was widely adopted as the authoritative standard for the Reformed churches throughout the world. Throughout the world. And Calvin was one who, it says, was powerfully influenced by the philosophical doctrine of immortality of the soul. And he didn't think the soul existed from eternity, but he thought when God created the man, then that man had a soul that would live forever, that would be eternal. So, in his commentary, it says about Calvin, in his commentary on Psalm 103, verses 15 and following, Calvin said, although the soul, after it has departed from the prison of the body, remains alive, yet it does so, yet it so doing does not arise from any inherent power of its own. So in other words, Calvin thought, look, God created everybody immortal. Calvin didn't think anybody existed from eternity past, but he thinks once a person was created, that God created, hey man, they are immortal. That basically, in a nutshell, was Calvin's mindset. And here it says, further on in the book, it says, with rare and undisputed exceptions, this is the common witness of theologians who affirm the soul's immortality from the days of the earliest Greek apologists until and including John Calvin and his descendants today. It says, ironically, the writer with the most biblical defense of the soul's immortality was probably Origen. Some of you folks have heard of Origen, who likely brought into the Platonic system further, who bought into the Platonic system further than any Christian theologian before him or since. So folks, we have people here who were influential in church history who were not all there, not all on track, because they had so much paganistic and Platonic and Greek thought that their mindsets just clung to, and it affected their theology. Folks, how many mindsets do we have, our predispositions, do we have that affect our theology? We could take a note of this. And let's look at what some writers have described as the heathen hell, some ancient pagans, quoting another historian now, and he says this, among the ancient pagans, the belief in a hell of some sort was very general, if not universal. It was known by various names as Orcus, Erebus, Tartarus, and Infernus or Inferno, whence our expression infernal regions comes from. The views current respecting it were different at different periods and among different nations according to the degree of civilization and the genius of the people. And what he looks at mostly here is what the Romans thought, what the Greeks thought, and what the Egyptians thought. And here's what they thought about the location of, quote, hell, or the, as it's called, the infernal regions. Its location, it was supposed to be as far below the earth or as deep down in it as the heavens are above it. Hesiod, and if I pronounce some of these Greek names, folks, wrong, forgive me. Hesiod, the Greek poet who lived 850 BC, is very precise in his statement and says a mass of iron would be 9 days falling from heaven to earth and 9 days more in falling from earth to hell. Okay, so say Apollodorus, Virgil, and others. Now it goes on, he talks about what they believed about the inhabitants of, quote, hell. The inhabitants. Some idea of the natives of the country may be gathered from the following description taken from this. A quote from someone named Virgil. This is ages ago. And listen to this quote, and I'm going to try to get through this old English here, but let me try this. Here's a poem. At hell's dread mouth a thousand monsters wait. Grief weeps and vengeance bellows in the gate. Base want, low fear, and famine's lawless rage, and pale disease and slow repining age. Fierce, formidable friends the portals keep, with pain, toil, death, and death's half-brothers sleep. Their joys embittered by remorse appear, daughters of guilt hear storm's destructive war. Mad discord, there her snaky tresses tore, her stretched on iron beds the furies roar. And close by Lerna's hissing monster stands, by radius dreadful with 100 hands. There stern Geryon raged, and all around fierce harpies screamed, and direful gorgons frowned. Pitt's Aeneid, I think that says 385 BC. Now folks, these are things in people's minds. These have nothing to do with the Bible, with scriptural truth. These are what the Romans, the Greeks, and the Egyptians thought in their superstitions. One said this, the gate of hell was guarded by the dog Cerberus of three heads. Hesiod says the dog had 50 heads, who prevented all egress from the infernal regions. Once in, there was no escape. To make it still more sure, the horrid prison of hell was surrounded by a river of fire called the Phlegethon, within which was another security in the shape of a triple wall. Hence, once again, Virgil says this, here rolls the roaring flaming tide of hell, and thundering rocks in fiery torrents swell. All right, there's descriptions of so-called hell by these people who don't know what it is, okay? Here, let's talk about, they quote, some historians quote them about their punishments. And here's what one writer says. And now wild shouts and wailings dire, and shrieking infants swell the dreadful choir. Here sits in bloody robes the fury fell, by night and day to watch the gates of hell. Here you begin terrific groans to hear, and sounding lashes rise upon the ear. On every side the damned their fetters grate, and curse mid the clanking chains their wretched fate. Unquote. Now folks, where did they get that? They didn't get that from the Bible. This is Greek thought, pagan thought, Egyptian thought. This is what the superstitious Romans believed, and who believed in Greek gods and things. You know, and in all this thought, there's in this an idea of perpetual duration, that this supposed stuff never ends. Another quote, he quotes somebody in history named Ision, and here he says what the punishments are of hell. For a certain monstrous sin, He is bound to a wheel of fire, which is ever in continual motion, in swift revolution of torment. Tantalus, for having attempted to deceive some of the gods, small g, who visited him by placing roasted human flesh before them, he was tortured with endless hunger and thirst. He was placed in a lake up to his chin in the water, and over his head bent the branches of a tree loaded with the most delicious and inviting fruit. Agonizing with hunger and thirst, he stretched out his hand to seize the fruit, when it was instantly withdrawn just above his reach. He stooped to drink the cooling waters, and immediately they sank away, and no drop touched his lips, but they rose again to his chin when he rose. And this guy named Tantalus, from this comes our word, tantalize. I don't think I'll ever be using that word again. Here's the punishments for the 50 daughters of Danaus. The 50 daughters of Danaus. Or rather, 49. For murdering their husbands on the night of marriage. Wow. They were condemned to fill a leaky tub with water drawn from a deep well of a sieve. Of course, there was no end to such a task. Sisyphus was condemned to roll a huge stone to the summit of a high hill in hell. But always, just before he reached the top, his strength failed, and it rushed down again to the bottom of the steep, and compelled him to begin his labors again, always to end in the same way. Another miserable wretch had a mighty rock suspended over his head, threatening every instant to fall and crush him. Tityrus, for his crimes, was chained to a rock while a vulture fed upon his heart and entrails, which were ever renewed as fast as devoured. Now, folks, you think, well, how could somebody believe that? How could somebody believe that somebody chained to a rock while a vulture fed upon his heart entrails, and they were ever renewed as fast as they were devoured? Well, then why do people believe in instantly reconstituted flesh upon corpses that are in hell, the traditional hell? Why would people believe that? You know why? Because they don't know the Bible, or they don't believe the truth that's presented to them on these issues. Folks, our Christianity, many times, not always, many times, has been so steeped in superstition, Greek thought, paganistic thought, Platonic mindset, that these things aren't too far what many, many, probably the overwhelming majority of Christians think. Because they believe in these false things about, like, the immortality of the soul. They believe in these false pagan doctrines. They believe in these Platonic mindsets about the undying soul, the immortal soul. About that when people die, they don't really die. They're not really dead. They're the undead dead. And we've talked about this. Now, folks, we're in part 11 of this series. Now, I'm just quoting historians. Just quoting people's own writings and historians' quotes of them. And the heathen, folks, invented the doctrine of eternal conscious torment. And it's shown by their own confessions. And we don't have time to get into all this tonight. I just don't have time. One thing to remember is that Egypt, you know, and Egypt has never been the friend of God. Egypt has been called the mother of superstitions. And listen to this. It says, Egypt has been called the mother of superstitions, and her whole religious history shows the propriety of the appellation. Greeks and Romans, lawgivers and philosophers, acknowledge their indebtedness to her, Egypt, in this respect, and freely credit her, Egypt, with the original invention of the fables and terrors of the invisible world. Okay? Though it must be allowed that they have improved somewhat upon the hints given and shown a wonderful inventive faculty of their own. One doctor, I don't know this theologian, Dr. Good, has a curious passage on the subject on hand in his book of Nature. It says here, it was believed in most countries that this hell, Hades, or invisible world, is divided into two very distinct and opposite regions by a broad and impassable gulf, that the one is a seat of happiness or paradise, and the other is a seat of misery, or Gehenna, or Tartarus, and that there is a supreme magistrate and an impartial tribunal belonging to the infernal shades, before which the ghosts must appear, talking about immortal souls, and by which they are sentenced to one or the other, according to the deeds done in the body. Egypt has said to have been the inventress of this important and valuable part of this tradition, and undoubtedly it is to be found in the earliest records of Egyptian history. Unquote. Folks, this is just a part of where this kind of stuff came from. We could go on and on. Quite frankly, I find it, I want to say humorous, but it's really not. It is revolting when you think to how close and how prevalent these mindsets are in one form or another, here and now, even since the Reformation. We're going to find out if we continue on this next week that the Catholic Church, the Roman Catholic Church, has been very, very influential in perpetuating the doctrine of immortal souls, eternal conscious torment, and the like. And we're going to find that people like John Calvin, one of the most influential people in the Reformation, has probably had the most decided impact upon the Reformed Church and the Western world in regards to hell and the traditional hell and these other kind of mindsets. Folks, why don't we listen to what the Bible told us tonight, that all Scripture, 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Deb, if you'd post that one more time, sister, if you're there. 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture, folks, not all superstition, not all heathen thought, not all pagan thought. Paul says all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, that is, complete and mature, and thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Let's pray. Father, may we be sanctified by your word, by your truth. The Lord Jesus Christ, praying in the garden, says, Father, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Lord, may it be a light to our path, a lamp to our feet. May it separate us from the superstitious mindset of the world. May we be set free by the truth that you promised it would do. We thank you for Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord. Thank you that we have the mind of Christ laid before us, and we have His Spirit in us, so that we might live the life that you intended us for us to live. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, we shall appear with him. May it be a day-by-day experience on our part to have you work in and through our lives and hearts and minds, to work your truth, to work your godliness, to work your life in and through our lives as willing vessels. Help us to mind the things of you and shun the traditions of men. We pray all this in Jesus Christ's most holy name.